I want to invite you to go with me to the Gospel of Mark, the book of Gospel, the Gospel of Mark, the second book of the New Testament in your Bibles. As you know, if you are part of our church, our congregation, we went last year through the book of 1 Peter, the epistle of 1 Peter. And this year, you know, talking about clear vision 2020, talking about direction from God and wisdom and guidance, we are about a couple of months, maybe 3 months ago, somebody was asking me, when did we decide to do this? 2-3 months ago, Pastor Doug came and said, I think we should start a new series when we finish 1 Peter. And we were praying and just asking the Lord for direction and guidance through this year. And we are going to start a new series here in the book of Mark as we arrive to 2020 and continue through the year. You know, when I was thinking about the first thing I was going to share from the book, I thought, well, this could be good. And then through the week, I realized that I needed to back up a little bit and just talk about the gospel and how the gospel is good news for godly direction. And I'm just going to read 4 verses here, and just for the sake of context, but we're going to spend maybe 2-3 Sundays here in verse 1. Talking about the gospel, because it's amazing when you look at this letter how Mark starts. There's no introduction to himself, no background to what's going on, genealogy or anything. He's just talking about one idea, which is amazing. He says in verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. So very simple, very clear, right to the heart of the gospel in the person of Jesus Christ, as we see. A little introduction from Isaiah the prophet about John the Baptist and how he came baptizing and proclaiming a baptism of repentance and forgiveness for sins. But as we see the first line, it's only speaking about the gospel and about Jesus Christ. And Mark doesn't want any recognition. He doesn't want his name to be in the beginning of the letter. This is a common thing in writers of the New Testament, in the early church too. Now, who is Mark? We are well used about reading and talking about the Gospel of Mark. Who is the author? Although the Gospel of Mark, if you go through the 16 chapters, is completely anonymous in regard to the writer, it is believed that this first of the Gospels written was an account of the ministry and work of Jesus Christ, inspired by the Holy Spirit, but written by John Mark. Through the influence and direction and mentorship of the Apostle Peter's teaching. So that's something amazing. We were in 1 Peter. Now we're moving to the Gospel of Mark. And Peter was in Rome in the end part of his life, and there he mentored John Mark. John Mark was a translator and interpreter, some say, and he will listen from Peter all the stories of the Gospel, and at some point in time he felt led by God to write an account of the story or the miracles and the work of Jesus Christ. Eusebius, in the ecclesiastical history, he writes, though the author does not directly identify himself, there is still strong evidence to attribute the gospel to John Mark. Church fathers also state that Mark was the interpreter of Peter, which would give reason to believe that he wrote his gospel under the guidance or assistance of the apostle. Some said Peter knew about it. Some said this happened after Peter died. Nevertheless, some call it the essential gospel. Luke has 90% of this gospel in his writings, as well as Matthew. And they believe that Luke and Matthew base their story out of Mark, of the Gospel of Mark. So Mark is very essential because he was the first one of the gospels, and that in some way inspire or influence, motivated the other writers to write about Jesus Christ. Now, this is a unanimous consensus that Mark was a writer. In another place, I read that nowhere in the gospel is it actually stated that Mark was its author, but early church fathers such as Papias, Irenaeus, Clement of Alexandria, and Origen, defend this gospel as being written by Mark, stating that it is that its writing was based on the testimony of the apostle Peter. Now, as I look at the gospel, you know, and I went through it and I just read and think about what is necessary for us as we give an introduction to this letter, you know, and it is evident that Mark is not really wanting to present himself through the letter. He wants to talk about Jesus. It is evident that he writes for the Gentiles, especially for Rome. He explains Jewish sayings, Jewish places. He explains Aramaic words that Jesus spoke. He translates those into the Greek. So he's speaking to Gentiles. He doesn't want his name to be known. Nevertheless, I want to speak about Mark for a minute, just for a few minutes here, about who is Mark? I mean, is he in the Bible? And you'd be surprised, you know, if you go to any library or the website and you write the book of Mark, the name of Mark, you will find his name pop up throughout the New Testament about 10 or 12 times. And there are about 9 or 10 verses that speak a little bit of Mark. So we have a little background of who Mark was. What do we know of Mark? Mark was a Jewish Christian whose mother, Mary, owned a home in Jerusalem where the early church was praying for Peter when he was arrested by Herod. In the book of Acts, chapter 12, it says that Herod arrested a couple of the disciples. One of them he killed, and the other one was Peter, was actually released by an angel. And when Peter realized in the street that he was free, he went to the house of Mary. In verse 12, it says, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark. And there were many there gathered together, and they were praying for Peter. Now, if you remember the story, Peter goes over there and knocks, and he says, and then the girl comes to the door, and she's like, this seems like Peter. But instead of opening the door, she goes back in there and says, I think Peter is at the door. Maybe it's his ghost. So open the door for him. He's here, right? But this house was the house of Mary, the mother of John Mark. Also, in the same book, in Acts 12:25, we read that Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. So John Mark was in Jerusalem. Now, Barnabas and Saul went to Jerusalem to take an offering because there was a famine in the land, and the Christian church down in Antioch, or in the north part of Jerusalem, they gathered some funds, some offering, and Paul, or Saul, and Barnabas took this offering to Jerusalem. When they were done with that, they went back to Antioch, and they took John Mark with them. At this point in time, John Mark leaves Jerusalem. And John Mark was known by Barnabas because in Colossians 4:10 it says that Paul writes, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. So he was related to Barnabas, and therefore it makes sense that Barnabas took him with him to Antioch, maybe to encourage him, to mentor him, to let him know the work of the Lord in other places. And as we keep reading about this story, we see that Mark, John Mark, went with Barnabas and Paul on the first missionary trip, but turned back to Jerusalem when they went to Asia at Perga in Pamphylia. So what happens is, at some point in time, John Mark, or Mark, he kind of decides to turn around and go back to Jerusalem in the middle of the first missionary trip. In Acts 13, verse 5, it says, when they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues, and they had John to assist them. They took John to this missionary trip, and he was with them, and he was assisting them in some way. And then in verse 13, it says, now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. Now, we don't know why he did this. Was he discouraged? Was he challenged? Was he experiencing some tribulation, some problems, some sickness? Was there some problems among these leaders? I don't know. In Acts chapter 15, and I'm going to invite you to go there with me, we find out that because of this, there was a disagreement between Paul and Barnabas later. It says that on their second missionary trip, Barnabas wanted to take Mark along, but Paul opposed the idea because of his early defection. So Barnabas took Mark to Cyprus, and Paul took Silas through Syria and Cilicia. It says in verse 36, after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, this is after the first missionary trip, let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. Now, Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark, but Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. So Paul was disgusted by this, and he says, I don't think we need to take him. Then in verse 39, it says, there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commanded by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So now, instead of one team in the missions, there are two teams because of this disagreement between Paul and Barnabas in regard to Mark. Now, Barnabas was an encourager. He was the one who brought Paul to Antioch. He was the one who brought Paul to Jerusalem. And he's the one who's got the two together probably. And he's encouraging them to do the work of the Lord together. But at this point, Paul says, no more. I don't think John Mark should be with us. And Barnabas continued to encourage Mark with him. You know, there were disagreements in the early leaders of the church, and that's something that takes place sometimes. That's something normal. And I really, personally, as I was reading through this, I think that this really affected Mark in a great way. I think really he experienced some challenges, and therefore he returned. But then later on, this would be a mark in his life to focus in the gospel of Jesus Christ and to join Peter somehow. And in the same way that Peter probably had some failures and he experienced the grace of Jesus Christ, Mark did. And as we see later on too, in the story of the New Testament in regard to Paul and Mark, Paul was later reconciled with Mark and instructed Timothy to send Mark to Rome to be with him during his imprisonment. And he referred to him as a useful minister. He says, because he was useful to him for the service. In 2 Timothy 4:11, look what he says. You have it in your notes, but it says, look, alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. So there was reconciliation later and unity. Mark was able to assist Paul. Paul was willing to have Mark working with him. And in Philemon 23 and 24, we read, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greeting to you, and so do Mark. Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. So Mark was with Paul in prison at some point in time. This took place, and we can see the grace of God uniting these two brothers to the work of Jesus Christ again. In Colossians 4:10, we read, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. And then it says, concerning whom you have received instructions regarding Mark. If he comes to you, welcome him. So he was sponsored or supported by Paul in the ministry that he was doing. And also we see that there was a relationship between Mark and Peter when this one was, as many believe, in Rome. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13, we read, Peter is actually just saying bye in the letter, and he says, she who is at Babylon, that's the church, and Babylon, many think, is the church in Rome. That's Rome, regarding Rome. It says, she who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings. And so does Mark, my son. So Mark and Peter had a very close relationship. And as you go, and as we go through the book of Mark, we're going to see that Mark refers to Peter in a very personal way. His failures, his struggles, the challenges that Peter had, the denial, very, very specified. And I think he talks about Peter a lot because Peter was the influence on Mark. And then he talks about the actions and the sayings of Peter too. But going back to Mark chapter 1 this morning, I was thinking about this through the week. And in fact, I asked a couple of people, quite a few people, more than two, this verse, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And I was thinking, Lord, what should we focus in as we start this letter? And I read this, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is amazing. And then it says, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So Mark presents Jesus as the Son of God right away. But throughout the letter, he uses this phrase to refer to him as the servant of God. When Jesus is presented as the Son of God, He is fulfilling the work of his Father. He is doing the work of his Father. And it emphasizes the work of Jesus Christ more than the teachings. In fact, there are more than 18 miracles through the letter. And there are about 5 or 6 of the parables and teachings of Christ, which is why this book is the shortest of the 4 gospels. But there's a reason. Mark wants to emphasize the ministry, the work, the fulfillment of the miracles that were prophesied about Jesus Christ. Now, the relevance of the work of Jesus being a focal point of Mark is due to his presentation of the Messiah as a servant of God. Jesus is the Son of God. He's the servant of God. He's fulfilling the purpose of the Father. And as we read through the book, Jesus came to fulfill the gospel and to establish the kingdom of God with the power given to him by his Father, but always in the role of a humble servant. Jesus is presented as humble, as obedient, as not acting on his own strength or his own ability or his own decision, but actually always in dependence to the Father. For many, the theme verse of Mark is this verse in Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So Jesus is the perfect servant. He's fulfilling the work of God. And he is actually setting the example for us to be God's servants in the same way. So we see this. I want to talk about Jesus a little bit. But look at this now. Mark introduces the letter with the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What is the gospel? How can I define the gospel? If you, maybe you want to have a good moment of learning here, but let me encourage you to exercise your mind a little bit more. And if you had a piece of paper in your hand and a pen, and you were to give a definition of the gospel in 20 words, what would you write? If someone was to ask you, I was reading through the Word of God, and I see a lot in the writings of the Bible that the gospel is mentioned. Can you tell me what the gospel is? What would you answer? So what is the gospel? Now, I'm going to ask you to answer one by one, because when you all answer together like this, I don't get anything, okay? What is the gospel? And I asked somebody, what's the gospel? And through the week, somebody said, the gospel is the Bible. Yes, the gospel is in the Bible. It's the Bible, but not everything in the Bible is the gospel. Would you agree with me? Some parts of the Bible are history. Some parts of the Bible quotes this, is the law of Moses. Somebody says, well, the gospel is forgiveness of sin. Yes, that's the gospel. Someone says, the gospel is grace. Yeah, that's the gospel. The gospel is grace. But, I wanted it to come to grips with this and understand what the gospel is. And I really believe at this point in time that as we go through the book of Mark, for us, the gospel is our basic direction, for Christians in the time in which we live, is obviously salvation, is love, is hope, is the mercy of God, is power, is God's grace, is forgiveness upon forgiveness. The gospel encompasses everything that we as the Church of Christ believe. When I was thinking of this, I was thinking how difficult it is sometimes to define something. But even deeper than that is the ability to grasp the gospel. We will never outgrow our need of the gospel. We will never be able to say, I got it. I understand. I have received it all. No. We will see through this book and even today, that the gospel is way more than what we can comprehend in our minds and in our hearts. It's the blessings of God for us. Yet, we ought to try to define it and explain it to ourselves, because we have been called to proclaim the gospel. Amen? And very often, our time to proclaim the gospel is 5 minutes, or 10 minutes, or an hour. And we ought to know what we believe and what we have received through the gospel, so that in the same way we can pass the gospel to other people that are looking for answers in their lives. So I was thinking about this, and the word gospel, it really means just good news. Evangelion is 2 words, gelion and evan. Evan and angelion, and it's just good news. The gospel literally means God's good news. That's the definition of it. Now, when I look in the Bible, in the New Testament, in the whole Bible about this word, the word gospel, it appears 104 times in 98 verses in the New King James, in the King James Version. Think about this, 104 times in 98 verses. And then I look in the Spanish Bible, and it appears 111 times in 106 verses. So therefore, my Spanish Bible is better than the King James now, okay? Figure that out this week. Obviously, in some places, it's translated just good news, you know, the message. But I thought, Lord, this is an important topic for us, the gospel. And, you know, funny, some people think the gospel is only stated through the gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But if you go through the epistles, you see that the gospel was the motivation of Paul writings and Luke writings, and as well as Peter and the rest of the apostles and the rest of the writers. So what is the gospel? Well, I wrote four things, you know, this morning for the sake of time and just trying to put it in a clear way, in a short way, four explanations of the gospel in my own mind and in my own heart. And we're going to go through some scripture here, but the first one is the gospel is God's announcement of his plan of salvation. Just like that. God announced his plan of salvation. It's an announcement. It's a plan. It's an event that was to take place over the whole universe. Not just over the earth and humankind, but actually over the whole universe. And this announcement of his plan of salvation is fully revealed through Jesus Christ. It takes place in its fullness when Jesus is revealed over the face of the earth. And I want to invite you to the book of Romans and just look at some scriptures, how the gospel is once a motivation for the writers, but also it's based in Jesus Christ and is fully revealed, this message, this announcement, in the coming of Jesus Christ. We're going to see it through Mark, but as we look through these letters, we can see it in a more short way. Paul writes, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle. So he's a servant and he's an apostle set apart for the gospel of God. And the reason I like this is because he is saying, my ministry, my work, my call as an apostle and servant of Jesus Christ, I'm not on my own anymore. I don't have a ministry of my own. I don't have a purpose of my own, a profession. I am called and set apart for the gospel of God. So everything that Paul did was in regard to the gospel of God. Look at what he says in verse 2. The gospel which he promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Spirit. So the gospel of God, which Paul was set apart for, it was promised beforehand from the book of Genesis. We can see the proclamation of the gospel in chapter 3, verse 15, in Deuteronomy, in the end of the book, in Joshua. I mean, we can see the proclamation or the announcement of the gospel promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Through David and Solomon, we see the promises of Jesus coming, the servant. But then it says, concerning his son. The gospel has to do with Jesus, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord. So right there, four verses, and Paul says, I am set apart for the gospel. The gospel was promised from the Old Testament and the scriptures through the prophets. The gospel is concerning the Son of God who came from the lineage of David and whom was declared the Son of God because of the power that was in him through the ministry that he had on this earth and also the power that was in him when he resurrected from the dead. So we see these things. The gospel was promised by God through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning Jesus. Jesus is a descendant in the flesh of David, according to the flesh, which was a promise also in the Old Testament. And Jesus is declared to be the Son of God because of the power of the Holy Spirit in him. This is the gospel. It's an announcement. It's an announcement of the person of Jesus Christ. Now in verse 5 it says, through whom we have received grace, and that obviously implies so many things. We have received grace through this announcement, this proclamation, this reality of Jesus' person and everything he did for us, and we have received apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. If you believe in Jesus, if you believe that he came, if you believe that he was prophesied, if you believe that he had the power of God in him, that he died for us and he was resurrected by that power, we invite you to believe in him because he is the one who's given us grace and the ability to move forward into the things that are in the gospel. That's a powerful statement right there. So yes, the gospel is the whole Bible. When we think of the Bible as something that is speaking of the work of Jesus Christ and what's going to take place through Him, that plan of salvation that was announced from the beginning of the scriptures to Moses and to Elijah and to Samuel and to David and to all the prophets of the Old Testament. That's the gospel. The gospel is an announcement, an event, a message that was being proclaimed, but really was revealed through the person of Jesus Christ. Now, look why I'm saying this. In 1 Peter chapter 1, we read another account of this. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. And this is amazing because Peter is writing and he saw Jesus himself. He experienced salvation in his life. And he's using his experience in history and his time with Jesus to explain salvation and to explain Jesus. But look at this in verse 10. Concerning the salvation, obviously the salvation of Christ, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours, they search and inquire carefully. So the message of salvation was prophesied, and it prophesied grace that was to be received by the church. And these prophets, they search and inquire carefully. I love this passage. And it says, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted first the sufferings of Christ and second the subsequent glories. So these prophets were wondering and asking and searching and saying, okay, when is this going to take place? And what person is doing this? And what are the sufferings? And what are the glories that will come after the suffering of Christ? And it says, it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you. That means us, the church. In the things that have now been announced to you, it's an announcement that has been given to us through those who preach the good news to you, by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So the gospel was proclaimed beforehand about Jesus, and then Jesus came, and he came proclaiming the gospel in himself and revealing the gospel through everything he did. And then when Jesus ascended into heaven, now the apostles and the disciples are proclaiming the gospel, and they're saying the gospel is being fulfilled through Jesus. We saw His glory, we saw His suffering, we saw everything that was promised taking place through the life of Christ. Would you believe in the gospel? And not only that, but we see that these things that have been given to the Spirit, which is grace really, that's what it says things into which angels long to look. It's a powerful message, amen? And we need to be able to understand the message of the gospel, to be able to proclaim it. Angels long to look at the marvelous message of the gospel. And sometimes we feel like, you know, I have accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior. Yes, I have a little baptism record when I went to the river and I was baptized over there. And for some, salvation has become just like a fire insurance receipt, you know, paper that we keep, and we will go to heaven. But yet, there is so much in the gospel because we never outgrow the need for the gospel. And through the gospel, when we have communion with the gospel, we grow in our understanding of what God has done for us. And that motivates us to glorify Him. But not only that, to proclaim Him in this world. Amen. To share the good news of what God has done to us. And I look at this and I think, Lord, open our eyes to see what the gospel is this morning. Open our hearts, our minds. What is the gospel? Are we focusing the gospel? When you go to any giving church in America and you sit down in its pews, are you listening to the gospel? Is that what's being proclaimed? Lord, if someone comes to Winter Park Christian Church on a given Sunday, will they hear the gospel, the good news of salvation? Is that what they're going to receive? If a student comes to our Christian school, will they listen to the gospel in these classrooms? Is that what the teachers are proclaiming and giving to these students? If someone shows up to our Bible study or discipleship class throughout the week, will they experience the gospel? Give us direction. Send us back to the truth, Lord, and allow us to stay focused in the truth of you in the gospel. The gospel is powerful, and you know the climax of the gospel is revealed and manifested when the promise of Jesus is fulfilled. It's such an important message that God prophesied and proclaimed about the gospel to come. But then, look in Hebrews chapter 1, just a few pages back there, in the book of Hebrews chapter 1, although God prophesied and proclaimed the gospel through the prophets, there was a moment when God says, the gospel is so important, and Jesus will be the revelation of the gospel. Verse 1 says, long ago, at many times, and in many ways, he's multiple the way in which the gospel is explained through the Old Testament. By the way, you know, if you're reading through the Old Testament right now, I invite you to seek for the message of Jesus Christ throughout the Old Testament. Okay? I invite you to go there. I invite you to see Jesus throughout the story of sacrifices and the story of Joseph, you know, just suffering for the sake of his family and bringing them back to Egypt and protecting them. And then Moses, the redeemer of the people of Israel from Egypt, you can see Jesus throughout all the Old Testament. Amen? Look for that. It's not just history. It's not just some commandments over there. It's the story of the gospel told many times in many ways. It says, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. The message is such that the Father is saying, I will send my Son so that he will proclaim the gospel. And he says, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. You want to know what the gospel is? Well, you won't be able to just by prophecy, let me send the Son to you and he will die for you. And he will do my will in the land and heal and proclaim and bring the message. But then, in the end, he will bring this love to you through the cross and he will redeem my people. That's the gospel. Jesus. Jesus. His person, it says, he is the imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. You know what he's doing there? He's an intercessor for us. He's seated at the right hand, pleading for us as an advocate in our behalf. What a powerful thing the gospel is. So that's what the gospel is. An announcement that was fully revealed through Jesus Christ. An announcement of salvation. That's the first thing. Now the second thing this morning is obviously the work of salvation, which is salvation from the wrath to come provided through Jesus Christ. It's power of salvation. Why? Because we were under condemnation. The wrath of God was upon us. We were enemies of God. And in the way in which we were living dead in our trespasses and sins, we were going to the pit of hell. That's what the Bible says. There was no hope for us. But when Jesus came, he gave us power of salvation. Going back to chapter 1 in Romans 1, verse 16 and 17. Look what it says here. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, Paul writes. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. For the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous who live by faith. It's power for our salvation. It's restoration and getting us away from that condemnation in which we were heading to. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9 through 10, it says, for God has not destined us, after we believe in Jesus and in the power of that gospel, God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. There's no condemnation for us. We are alive through faith in Jesus Christ, whether we are in this world or we pass, you know, we have life and God will not give us that wrath. And there is so much in this idea. In Romans chapter 8 verse 1, it says, now there is no condemnation now for those who believe in Jesus Christ. Amen? And the gospel needs to be something that we receive. And the enemy, and many times, will try to condemn us again and bring us down and say, you know, you have no right with Christians. You have no right with the gospel of Jesus Christ. You do not belong to God. And at times when we sin and we fell off, we will feel like that's true. But we need to come back to Jesus and remember that he is the power of salvation for us. First John says, I write these things to you that you do not sin. But if you sin, we have an advocate. We have Jesus Christ, who we can come and ask forgiveness to. And He is the power of salvation to us. And this is amazing. It's an announcement, but it's also the work of salvation. And when I think of the work of salvation, His salvation, that work, was accomplished from the moment He was incarnate. He became flesh like one of us. But not only that, He proclaimed the gospel. He made many miracles. He established the message. He went to the cross. He died for our sins, shed His blood for us. And then He resurrected by the power of the Holy Spirit. And for 40 days He was proclaiming that power, the power of the Spirit, and proclaiming grace. And then He ascended into heaven. That's the work of Christ. And we will do well if we learn all these things that Christ came to do. And remember what they mean for us and learn what they mean for us. So the gospel is, one, the announcement of His plan of salvation, and the work of salvation from the wrath of God to come. Everybody is under this wrath. But if we believe in Jesus Christ, we are protected. Amen? Amen. Now, third thing here. The gospel is the manifestation of God's grace for salvation through Jesus Christ. And when I look at this, you know, this is probably one of the deepest things to learn. God's grace given to us through the gospel. What was accomplished in that work of salvation. And let me invite you to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1. And look how beautifully is written here about the fullness of the gospel and what it means for us. In verse 14, it says, "The Word," talking about Jesus, the Logos, "became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father." And then look at this, "full of grace and truth." So Jesus was full of grace and truth. And that's what He gave us, His grace and His truth. And then in verse 15, "John bore witness about Him and cried out, 'This was He of whom I said, He who comes after me ranks before me because He was before me.'" The power of Jesus. And then it says in verse 16, "For from His fullness," the fullness of Christ, "we have all received grace upon grace." What is the gospel? Yes, it's grace. It's grace to receive from God what we couldn't. But also grace to give what we couldn't do, what we couldn't give in our own strength. Amen? The Bible says, "From grace you have received." So give through that grace. Sometimes we think of grace as only one way, you know, a way to receive. But remember, grace is a way to receive and also a way to give, a way to invest, a way to proclaim everything that we have received through Christ. That's grace. And grace was given through Jesus. Grace upon grace, and from His fullness we all receive it. Amen? It's power. Power given to us. And look at this. No one. Well, actually verse 17. "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." There was the law. There was the commandments. There was all these 613 commandments of what to eat and how to dress and what to do and everything else. And many of these things are good, inherently morally good. You know, some of them, they don't apply to us now as food and all that stuff. But you know, Jesus came to fulfill the gospel and to give us grace upon grace and the truth, the fullness of it. And it explains it right here. Look in Ephesians chapter 3. This is very deep in Ephesians, and I just love to read this to you and make you wonder about the grace of God revealed through the gospel of Jesus Christ and everything He did for us. Paul writes in verse 1, "For this reason," Ephesians 3:1, "I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace." Think about the title here. So I'm living in behalf of Gentiles, and assuming that you heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you. So I have something to offer, something to give, because God called me as an apostle of the Gentiles, and it is the stewardship of God's grace. It was handed to me. Now I'm supposed to hand it to you. Now verse 3, "How the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly." Now, the grace of God is a mystery. In some ways, because it's unsearchable, we will see this. It's impossible to get to the bottom of the grace of God. It is impossible to find everything we have in the grace of God. It's impossible to just know what it means, really. Because it's so vast, so deep, so amazing. And it says, this mystery was made known to me by revelation. And then in verse 4, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ. Because grace belongs to Christ, to God, through Christ. And then it says, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations in the past. It was not fully revealed as it is now. It says, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Then it says, this mystery is that the Gentiles and our fellow heirs, that's us, members of the same body, the body of Christ, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. We have fellowship or communion with the promises that Christ is given through the gospel. Then it says in verse 7, of this gospel I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. That's the mystery. That's the gospel right there. That's what he's talking about, the stewardship of God's grace. That's what it is. It's the unsearchable riches of Christ. We have blessing upon blessing through Christ Jesus. And he says, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. When we grasp the understanding of the gospel, when we receive the gospel's grace and we preach it and proclaim it and actually establish it in our life, you know, we are able to not only proclaim it to the world, but actually proclaim it somewhere else. It says there in verse 10, to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. I mean, this is so amazing. The grace of God revealed through Christ and through the gospel that was fulfilled in him. Isn't that amazing for us? Isn't that powerful when we look at this and we go at it and we say, Lord, give us understanding, give us wisdom to proclaim the gospel, to know the gospel. And then number 4 in this idea of the gospel that I have this morning is the gospel is the establishment of God's kingdom through the person of Jesus, his message, his provision of salvation given by grace to all who believe. So Jesus came with the message of the gospel that was announced. Jesus gave us the salvation from the wrath to come. Jesus also brought us the grace. That's the gospel. And then Jesus not only did that, but he established God's kingdom in this world. And many of the blessings that we will have, we will receive when Jesus comes back again, okay, and establish the fullness of his kingdom. Nevertheless, when we read about the gospel brought the kingdom of God down to us. The kingdom of God was brought down to us. That's the grace of God and the forgiveness, yes, but also the ability that we have. But you know, we look into this idea of the kingdom of God, and I just thought, I gotta mention this because it's written. Look in Mark chapter 1, going back to Mark 1, and it says in verse 14 and 15, it says, and this is actually the New King James Version. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. So the gospel is not in the ESV, but in the New King James is. In my Spanish Bible also, it says the news or the gospel of the kingdom of God. And saying, the time is fulfilled. Now in verse 15, you see it even in the ESV. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. It's here. It has arrived. Repent and believe in the gospel. Repent and believe in the gospel. The kingdom of God was being proclaimed now and the establishment of it was taking place. In Matthew 4:23, it says, he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. And the kingdom of God is, what is the kingdom of God? What is the gospel of the kingdom of God? Is the will of the Lord being established in this world as it is in heaven. Amen. Is the grace of God at work in the lives of Christians. Not only his message, not only the proclamation of salvation, but actually salvation taking place in us. I was thinking about this morning and I thought, In 1 John 3:8, it says that Jesus appeared to destroy the works of the devil. That's the kingdom of God being established in our midst. Do we believe the gospel? Do we proclaim the gospel? Are we asking God for the gospel to be established among the church at this very moment? And you know, as I think of this, I was challenged and I was saying, Lord, so often we conform to just learning and gathering more and more knowledge. But Lord, is the gospel a reality in the church right now? Are you doing miracles? Is this possible for us right now? Think about this. We're going to finish this morning. Obviously, we could go on and on about this. Maybe I could. But you know, I don't have the voice or the timing, right? But you know, think about this. Talking about this new year, 2020, and about clear direction, clear vision. We need to ask God for His gospel to be established and to be a reality in our services and what we do as a Christian congregation. It's very important for us, the gospel and the proclamation of it, the establishment of it. 3-4 weeks ago when Doug and I shared on the end of the year, we talked about this clear vision in 2020, and he shared a verse, Proverbs 29:18. It says, where there is no prophetic vision, the people cast off restraint. That phrase right there. Where there is no prophetic vision, the people cast off restraint. When there's no direction, when there's no prophecy, when there's no guidance in a people or in a church or in a family or in the life of a person, you know, you will go without any restraint. And we know what this means, you know. So often we depart from the message of the gospel and it's not making any effect on us. And what starts to happen, and even among Christians, you know, we fall into complacency. We feel okay, you know, yeah, I'm a Christian, you know, I believe in Jesus a few years ago, and I used to go to church. People say, yeah, I used to be more consistent in my reading of the Word. I used to pray a lot more. You know, I am still a Christian, but, you know, it's just, I've been busy. I've been doing all kinds of things, you know. My life, you know how it is, and all these excuses, really, that we have because the gospel, you know, is very important. Amen? And when we fall in complacency and we start living our life in a casual way, we know what happens. You know, we start going without restraint to places where we shouldn't be. There is no direction. There is no guidance anymore. And what happens is hardness of heart starts setting in our heart and rebellion starts taking place and chaos and confusion and depravity and evil and sin. And, you know, what we start doing is we become insensitive to the things of God and we fall into immorality and hate and envy and jealousy and all these things that the Bible is wanting to free us from. The gospel is wanting to free us from, and pride takes place. And when that takes place, you know, we're heading directly for destruction. We live in a nation that has rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ. We live in a nation that has no value for life, right? We are in a nation where a few years ago, 10, 15 years ago, we were counting the states that were approving homosexual marriage in America and saying one more and one more. And all of a sudden, we see no restraint in the nation. The whole nation is in immorality, you know this. And now, you know, you can, in New York, you can be pregnant and you can go to the doctor in the 8th or 9th month of your pregnancy and have an abortion. Think about the value of life. There's no value of life in the nation because they have rejected the gospel. But we, as a congregation, need to go back to the gospel. And ask Jesus, Lord, are we following you? Are you everything for us? Am I searching in the gospel the promises and blessings that I have in you? Are you the most important thing in my life? Or am I showing up to church on Sunday and living the rest of the week as the rest of the nation who's just refusing to listen to the truth of God? Think about this. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness from men. We need to be in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need to focus. And I want to challenge you with this. Do you know what the gospel is this morning? Have you experienced the gospel in your marriage, in your life, in everything you're doing? Do you wake up and you know that Christ is yours and you are in Him? That you are saved and you are walking and moving ahead to victory in Him. And are you willing to share the gospel with other people? Is the gospel giving you the power and the anointing to preach and to bring hope to many others around you? That's the message this morning. And, you know, as we continue this morning, we're going to take communion here. And I invite you to we're going to pray. I invite you to come to the Lord and say, Lord, I want you to be my priority. I want your gospel to be my motivation and my direction. And we're going to, while the worship team comes, we're going to pray. And then we're going to just spend some time while the ushers are bringing the elements, and spend some time just in prayer and focusing in Jesus Christ and saying, thank you, Lord, for what you've done in my life. And then we're going to partake all together. After everyone has received the elements, we'll partake together. Lord, this morning we feel proper to unite around communion, Lord, and to ask forgiveness to you, Lord, and to come and realize, Lord, that very often this gospel, this message, this announcement, it's just an idea, Lord. We come here, Lord, seeking for answers and direction and hope and strength. We don't want the gospel to be an idea. Yes, it's an announcement of an event, an amazing event, but we don't want that to be it. We want the gospel to be a reality in our hearts, in our minds, and in our daily living, Lord. We know that many times we just fall back and relax and we feel like it's okay, I'm busy. We make excuses, Lord, not to be in communion with you, and we ask for forgiveness. We ask you for direction and guidance, and I ask, Lord, that you will give us a seriousness about the truth of your word this morning. A conviction, Lord, that it doesn't last just a few minutes, Lord, but that sticks with us for the rest of the week and the month and the years to come. Prepare our hearts as we approach the table for communion together, Lord. And allow us, Lord, to give you praise and glory for everything you are to us. In your mighty name, Jesus. Amen.